You may remember reading in the newspaper or hearing on the news, there was a tragic accident that occurred back in November 2012 in Midland. It was during a patriotic parade. The parade was titled Hunt for Heroes, and there was a parade float. It had 24 passengers on board, and it was traveling on Garfield Street through Midland. And it crossed an at-grade railroad crossing. The truck that was hauling this float was going 5 miles an hour, just like parade floats do. And it was struck by a train that was crossing that railroad crossing going 62 miles an hour. Four people on the parade float were killed. Five were seriously injured. Everybody on the float was injured to some extent. And if you read or heard about that when I did, you probably thought about the same thing I did. How can that happen? You know, were the crossing bars not down? Was somebody asleep at the wheel? I wasn't the only one wondering that. Shortly after the accident, the National Traffic Safety Board jumped in. They have still not issued their final ruling, but they are investigating. That's what the NTSB does. The NTSB is an independent government agency. It looks into mishaps on land, on water, in the air, and wherever there's going to be a, whether you find there's a major traffic pileup or a collision between trains, or a boat mishap or a plane crash, you're going to find the NTSB. Among the many things that the NTSB does, when they arrive at a crash site, among the things they'll be looking for are clues to find out why what happened happened. And the science of searching for the why answer is called forensics. Lee Dozier could get up and give us a long explanation, a better one than I could, about what forensics is, being a forensic engineer himself. But the NTSB and other forensic scientists are looking for the reason for the crash. Wants to know why. Not just to affix blame, but also to avoid the same kind of tragedy from happening again. All of us are fascinated with forensics. We all want to know why. Just think about some of the most popular TV shows out today. Aside from the original and the spin-offs of Law & Order and CSI, Sherlock and Elementary, Bones, Criminal Minds, Castle, The Mentalist, Psych, Cold Case, they're everywhere. The world in which we live is a cause and effect world. And when we see an effect, we want to back up and see what was the cause. This morning, in the book of Job, we encounter three men who were very interested in forensics. And we're going to call what they're interested in cosmic forensics. There has been no car or rail or plane crash, but a friend of theirs, Job, has been in a wreck. And they think they know why. And we're going to look at their explanation. Job's story began with a mouth-watering look at his earthly wealth, his large and very happy family, and his God-honoring life. It's a great, great life. And then the scene shifted in chapter 1 from earth to heaven, and we saw and we're listening in on a conversation between God and Satan. The upshot of that conversation was that God allowed Satan to afflict Job. The reason this affliction would happen was so that God could prove to Satan that Job would still worship and trust and obey God even when God took away all of his blessings. So Satan went on his way, afflicted Job, and his afflictions were very extreme, very severe. In one day, Job got the news that all of his flocks and herds were gone. They were all killed or stolen, and he lost all 10 of his children. There was some delay between that day and the next day of affliction when Job was struck with sore boils all over his body from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. So he lost his wealth and his health. Job had three very good friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. So if you are or know people who are expecting and looking for the names of children, don't use these. They came together to comfort Job. And they sat with him silently, grieving with Job for 7 days and seven nights. After that seven-day period, Job spoke and he lamented his life. His lament we find in Job chapter 3, and it is a very dark lament. In it, we read that he wished he'd never been born. He wished that even now he could find death. And his lament, the frankness of it, the pessimism, his death wish talk, really troubled his friends. And so they kind of felt a pressure to respond. So they spoke. And they spoke and they spoke and they spoke and they spoke some more. Now, these conversations, debates between Job and his three friends make up the largest section of the book of Job. Chapters 4 through 27. And if we don't back up and sort of look at the overall structure, when you pick up your Bible at home, and if you don't know the structure, a lot of this is going to sound like just blah, 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 blah. So, here's what we have. Job's three friends give speeches. Eliphaz delivers three speeches, Bildad three speeches, Zophar two speeches. They speak in order. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, no Zophar. In between every one of their speeches, Job talks. So, round one. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Round two. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Round three, and you could say it with me, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, no Zophar. I see you got it already. That's a lot of speeches. And as you will see as we go through Job, or as you already know, if you're familiar with Job, there's a lot of repetition in these speeches. It doesn't just seem like there's a lot of repetition. There's really a lot of repetition. They say the same things over and over and over again. And the repetition drives home the message of the speeches. Now, what we're not going to do is move through all the speeches verse by verse. What we are going to do is take a look at the overall message of the speeches so we can get what these guys are saying. And I've chosen verses from the speeches that I think will highlight and will illustrate for all of us what the message of these three friends is to Job. I'm going to spend four Sundays looking at these debates. The last two of those four Sundays, we're going to listen to Job as he speaks. This Sunday and next, we're listening to the friends. And next Sunday, we're going to look at how horribly insensitive Job's friends are to him. And that's going to be really, really helpful for all of us who want to help our suffering friends. Today, though, we're evaluating their theology. We're looking at their belief system, especially what do they believe about suffering. And this one's going to be really helpful for all of us who suffer. Now, it was Job's gut-wrenchingly honest lament that prompted them to speak in the first place, and their words are designed to correct him. They just want to point Job in the right direction, open his eyes, and they want to explain to him why what has happened to him has happened to him. He's got this grief-deranged thinking going on, and they want to counter that. They offer a reasonable, rational explanation for his suffering. And we're going to look at these speakers one at a time. First, we'll spend most of our time listening to what Eliphaz has to say. Eliphaz, we believe, is the oldest, the most mature. He's the leader of the three. His name means God is victorious. He was of the tribe of Edom. He was the descendant of the unchosen line of Isaac and Rebekah. He was the descendant of Esau. Picture a dignified man, well-dressed, well-fed, wealthy, well-spoken. When we turn our Bibles open to Job chapter 4, Eliphaz begins to speak. We also see that he's a man of courtesy, because the first words out of his mouth affirm Job for how helpful he's been to lots of people over the years. Verse 2. If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Job, I got to say something here. Behold, you've admonished many, you've strengthened weak hands, your words have helped the tottering to stand, you've strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So he's urging Job, hold fast to your integrity. His wife said, put your integrity aside, curse God and die. Eliphaz is urging Job. That's where your hope is, Job. And we say, where do you go, Eliphaz? Comforting words, good words. Those words would have meant a lot to Job. But Eliphaz has only begun to talk. He's got more to say, and we keep listening. He's now starting to reflect on his own long life, and he tells Job, this is what I've observed about suffering. Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now, let that one sink in. Remember who he's talking to. He's sitting there with his friend Job, and he says that. In the next section, Eliphaz recounts an encounter he had with a spirit. It's really kind of a weird passage, but he speaks of having had this nighttime encounter with a spook. And he tells the story of how this spirit spoke to him, and the upshot of the spirit's message to him was, no one can be right before God in and of him or herself. Okay? The reason I think Eliphaz chose to tell that story to Job is because he's trying to find a point of connection with Job, and he wants to say, look, Job, everybody sins, including you, buddy. You've sinned too. And you've got to hand it to Eliphaz. He does have a very good handle on the depth and the significance of human sinfulness. Everybody has blown it. No, none of us can stand before God on our own merit. And then Eliphaz goes on to reason, and he says, because of that sinfulness, people suffer. So affliction doesn't come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. In other words, people's troubles don't just happen. They are earned. People who suffer get what's coming to them. Sort of like the sound of music. You saw the movie, or did you know there's a remake coming out soon? Carrie Underwood is playing Maria. But anyway, there's this one scene where Julie Andrews and Christopher Plummer are singing to each other. They've just sort of discovered that they each love the other, and it's a real something scene, and they sing a song to each other, and the words of the song are, somewhere in our wicked, miserable youth, we must have done something good in order to be enjoying this present moment. Well, Eliphaz, according to him, Job's story is sort of Maria's and Captain Von Trapp's story backwards. And what Eliphaz would say is, somewhere in your righteous, God-fearing youth, you must have done something bad. It must have been something bad, or your suffering wouldn't have happened. And then he continues, got some friendly advice for Job. As for me, Job, in other words, if I was you, if I was in your shoes, this is what I would do. I would seek God. I'd place my cause before God. He sets on high those who are lowly. And those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. And his meaning is absolutely clear. God's trying to tell you something by your suffering here, Job. You did something to offend him. Repent. Turn back to God. And if you do, listen to this. This is the promise. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Don't despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even seven, evil will not touch you. Speech ends. There's this confident older man. He's seen lots of life, a little bit more than Job has. He pats the somewhat younger Job on his head, says, listen, man, this is what I've seen. I know what I'm talking about. And Bildad and Zophar and I, we've talked about this. We've investigated. So it is. Hear it. Know for yourself. And that is Eliphaz's first speech. Following that speech, Job talks. And then, as you know, Bildad Job, then Zophar Job. And then it's time for round two. And we come to Eliphaz's second speech. And you notice immediately it's not quite so gentle. It's much more intense. Because Job has completely rejected the counsel of all three of his friends in round one, and Eliphaz is offended. These are his first words. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Job, stop blustering. See, Eliphaz is confident. I've still got the right reason. I know the reason for his sufferings, and he's just too ignorant to accept it. Or maybe he's too proud and sinful to accept that the reason for his sufferings is sin, and the only remedy is repentance. So he's tried the gentle approach, tried to, you know, tell this story about the spook and tried to identify with Job, and that's not working. Job rejects that, so he's going to try the less gentle approach. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days. What's Job doing as Eliphaz speaks? Writhing in pain because of his boils. Numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears. While he's at peace, the destroyer comes upon him. What was Job doing when the destroyer came on the day that he lost everything? At peace in his tents. The company of the godless is barren. Fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. How were Job's sheep destroyed? The fire of God fell from heaven. The reason is you're wicked, Job. Bottom line, God has been offended by you. You deserve all the suffering that's come your way, Job. You got it coming to you, man. And that's speech two. Speech three follows the others who have spoken Job's responses. And Eliphaz's third speech is his shortest and his angriest speech. Starts off sarcastic. Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous or prophet, if you make your ways perfect? I know, Job. Job, it's because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you. Right, Job. It's just because you're such a great guy that God has thrown all this affliction your way. And then he gets positively mean. Listen to what Eliphaz says to his friend Job. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? You have taken pledges of your brothers without cause. You have stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink. From the hungry you have withheld bread. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. That's what Eliphaz is accusing Job of having done. Furthermore, Job, I know why you have done all this wicked stuff, because you don't think God can see you. Eliphaz says, Job, this is what you say. What does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him. He can't see. He walks on the vault of heaven. So Eliphaz's accusation here, his charge is, Job, you think that God can't even see you when you misbehave, so you're going to get away, you're going to get off scot-free. But you got caught, didn't you? You've been punished. And now your only hope for a restored life is repentance before God. Yield now, be at peace with him, thereby good will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Now that in a nutshell, that in summary, is what we find in Eliphaz's three speeches. What, by way of summary, could we say Eliphaz's view of suffering is? Got consistent themes that are developed through all three of these speeches, and it's really important for us to get what he believes. First, when it comes to explaining the why of suffering, there's only one explanation: sin. People suffer because they sin. Never mind that Job was the greatest man of all the East. Never mind that God said Job was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. This cosmic forensic scientist knows that there has to be a reason. God's moral universe is a zero-sum game. If there is a sin, there must be a punishment. If there is a misbehavior, there must be a trial. 1-to-1. It has to all add up in the end. Job is suffering, therefore he must have sinned, and really big. That's number one. Number two, if sin is the reason for the problem of Job's sufferings, then the only solution must be repentance. It's the classic idea, if the only tool you have in your toolbox is a hammer, everything is a nail. And the only explanation Eliphaz has for sin, or for suffering, is sin. Therefore, the only possible way to deal with it, get out your hammer, repent. And three, if you repent, God will bless you. You will once again have a really wonderful life, just like you did before you sinned. And it's a really nice system. I mean, you tie it all up in a nice, neat little bow, and it fits. It helps explain how life works. The problem is, the author of Job gave us the backstory before the debate started, and we know that Eliphaz is all wet. He's wrong. Now, a couple of caveats. It's not that we can sin with impunity. No. Sin always comes with a price. And it's not that God doesn't judge sin. Yes, God does judge sin. And it's not that we don't need to repent when we sin. Yes, we do. And it's not that God doesn't reward and bless us in lots of different ways when we obey and trust. He does. In this case, in Job's case, Eliphaz is dead wrong. In fact, Job was afflicted precisely because he was righteous. Eliphaz was wrong to accuse Job of the sins that he brings up. He was not guilty. He's wrong to say you turned away from God. He did not turn away from God. And yet Eliphaz has to have a reason. In the Gospel of John, there is this wonderful scene where Jesus approaches a man who was born blind. Very sad tragedy, tragic thing. His disciples ask him, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They're forensic scientists, cosmic forensics. Why this suffering? Who sinned? And Jesus' answer is wonderful. He said, neither. Now, not that nobody sins, but that's not the point, guys. It's not that either this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be shown in him. In other words, Jesus is saying, and he's saying to us today, don't get all wrapped up in trying to figure out the puzzle of causality. Don't try to look for the whys back in the past. Instead, trust God today and for your future. Look at what God might do in your current situation. Eliphaz, and this may be one of the more important things today, Eliphaz was convinced he was right, and he could not have been more wrong. Now, Eliphaz was the leader of this gang of three, so we're going to spend a whole lot more time listening to him than we will to either Bildad or Zophar. But Job does interact with their speeches, and we're going to listen to what they have to say too. All I want to do is highlight some of the lowlights of their perspective and their heretical counsel to Job. So first we're going to turn to Bildad. Bildad is the staunch, ramrod straight traditionalist. He sees the world in sort of black and white terms. And his first speech, remember the order, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad. So Job completely demolishes all of Eliphaz's arguments, and Bildad doesn't care. He's got the same hammer that Eliphaz does, and he plows on ahead and repeats exactly what Eliphaz has just argued. Verse 4. Job, if your sons sinned against God, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. And there you have it. Why did Job's sons die? They sinned. Job, why are you suffering? You're not pure. And how can you get your life back? Repent. Turn to God. It's exactly what Eliphaz just said, only more so. That's the first speech, and the second speech is same old, exactly the same thing. Now, Job has continued to reject everything that his three friends are telling him. He knows they're off base. He knows they're wrong. And just like Eliphaz was offended, Bildad is offended. How long will you hunt for words, Job? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Why do you think we're such fools? So he's not getting any respect. And he's not giving any respect to Job either. This is, I think, some of the cruelest words that any of the friends speaking to Job have to say, beginning in chapter 18, verse 5. The light of the wicked goes out. And don't miss, he's talking about Job. The light of the wicked goes out, the flame of his fire gives no light. Verse 13, his skin is devoured by disease. Job's skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He's driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. Where's Job sitting when all this is going on? In the town dump, on the ashes, where people with a communicable disease are always sent. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. All 10 of his children are dead. This is directly aimed at Job. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God. His third speech, Bildad's third speech, is the shortest speech in the whole book of Job. It's 6 verses, and it's just one short rant. He doesn't really have anything to add. I'm going to read it. Dominion and all belong to God who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that maggot? There's a quotable one for you. And the son of man that worm. For starting off and wanting to come to visit Job just to comfort him, they've sure gone a long way away from their purpose. The third friend sitting among the ashes with Job is Zophar. We're going to spend the least amount of time on him. He's the least articulate. He's the least diplomatic. He's the guy who shoots first and then asks questions later. He also resorts in his speeches to the most insulting word pictures of any of the three guys. He wants Job to know, you're a wicked, wicked man, Job. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? That's all Job is. He's just a talkative man. Talk, 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 talk. Would that God might speak and open his lips against you. Oh, Job, I wish God would just finally put you in your place. Show you the secrets of wisdom. He says one thing in verse 6. It's just almost unbelievable. He's speaking to his friend Job. I guess we should say friend Job. And he's lost everything. He's in agony. And he says this, sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. In other words, Job, you're getting off light, buddy. If God was really going to do you as you deserve to be done, it'd be so much worse. How could it be any worse? Zophar has the same perspective on the source of Job's troubles that Eliphaz and Bildad did. Eliphaz and Bildad did. It was sin that brought about these troubles, and it's repentance that will get him out. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away from you. Don't let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you can lift up your face. You'll be steadfast and not fear. And I'm not going to mention anything from the second speech because it's just more of the same. Just zinger after zinger after zinger leveled against his friend. He doesn't have a third speech. I think we're supposed to picture Zophar sitting there when it's his turn for the third round. I got nothing. Hands up. He's beat. He can't answer Job's responses, and he quits. Now, what do you and I say to the counsel of Job's friends? What do we do with that, and how should we think about suffering? And what do we do with the why question? I want you to think back with me to earlier in the summer, if you were here in the summer, or if you weren't, what we did earlier in the summer was go through the book of Proverbs together. Spent a couple of months, just developing some of the themes that Solomon addresses in the book of Proverbs. And we saw that there is a wise way to live. We should, by all means, order our lives around that wisdom, that wise way of approaching life. I called it cultivating a knack for life. Practicing wisdom is smart. It's the best way to live, whether it's with respect to finances or work or friendships or sex or marriage. Figuring out the wise way to navigate life is important. Back on my bookshelves in my office here at church, I have a very good book on Proverbs, and it actually is an excellent book. It's called Making Life Work. And you could get the idea from the title of that book that the thesis of the book is that if you live a certain way, you can expect certain results. Cause, effect. And to a certain extent, that is certainly true. Okay, so all of us understand that wise living does allow us to avoid certain avoidable problems. We also all need to wrestle with the fact that life will not be reduced to formula. We look for guarantees of accident-free driving, a long, healthy life, a conflict-free home, financial security into retirement, and there are no guarantees. One of the things we say around here a lot is we have the least control over the things that matter to us most in life. Great planning is great, but there is no guarantee that what you plan for will take place, will actually happen. That's because stuff happens. It just happens. And there is this deep longing within every human heart to know why what has happened to us. Job's friends believed that every loss was a proof of sin, and that every sin is a call to repentance, and that's true, and every move of repentance is a promise of God's restored blessing and health and wealth, and that's not true. They had a nice, neat formula, but in the case of Job's story, they were dead wrong. So they were guilty of heresy. And it's a two-part heresy. Because on the one hand, they were certain of the cause of Job's suffering, and there is no certainty. Let's just admit it. Let's just say it out loud. We can't be certain why this or that tragedy has struck. We don't know. Job didn't know, and we don't know. Their second heretical belief, their second mistake was they trusted in a formula. Here's how life works. And what trusting in a formula will do is take away the whole idea of trusting in a God who knows exactly what he's doing. And I submit that we either trust in a formula or we trust in God. So continue to enjoy your NCIS and your elementary as much as you can. And thank God for the work of the NTSB. But today God is calling you and me to abandon the heresy of certainty and the heresy of trusting a formula. And he's inviting us to trust him. Put your trust in me, he says, with your unpredictable, messy lives. That's the invitation of a very good and a very loving God to you and me today. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, I am chief among those who is so tempted to look to a formula. And I repent of that. Any of my friends here right now who are also tempted to look to a formula rather than to you, right now we look to you. And we all face things that we don't understand, and we even admit right now that we may not ever understand. Not this side of glory. But we do see you. And we affirm right now that you are trustworthy, and we, with great joy, place our full confidence and trust in you. We trust you. We choose to trust you above any formulation of how we think life works. In fact, it is our boast today that we will trust in our God. Thank you for being so trustworthy, for proving the greatness of your love through sending your Son Jesus. We reaffirm our faith in Him for eternal salvation, or we affirm it for the very first time, and we affirm that having trusted Him for eternal salvation, we will trust you with our today and with our tomorrow. And this we pray in Jesus' mighty name, and all of us together said, Amen. God bless you, friends. You trust the Lord.